Good evening, everyone. Good to see you. Good to be here. I'm not sure why Jeff asked me to do this. I'm not even neutral about the Toronto Maple Leafs. Can't say I am. I'm already tired of hearing about Austin Matthews, as if he's somebody already, just because, you know, he's in the blue and white. And I hate to admit this, and I might be in trouble. Perhaps I shouldn't even say this, but I actually do suffer from a PCF, so I'm going to say what's on my mind and heart this week. A PCF, are you familiar with that? Political correctness fatigue? I have a bad case of political correctness fatigue, which should make for an interesting weekend, because I might call a few things stupid, like Pokemon Go. That's just stupid. Absolutely. For the word for it, you can't say, oh, those children are really stupid. That's stupid. What I want to say is I'm actually not a big Tragically Hip fan, and I don't want to say that. I apologize for that. I'll talk about Trump. Speaking of political incorrect, yeah, he's PCF already. He's a little too far. And I have three children, which actually you can't. I don't think raise teenagers and really be too politically correct. It's virtually impossible. I have a 19-year-old, and Wadia, by the way, sitting in the front row is kind of like going and seeing a killer whale in the aquarium. So you. Good chance for it. Back up.
Was
I not on prior to that moment?
We're good. All right. They're good and bad. That's funny. Okay, now I can do this. Ashton's 19. That's a girl, by the way. Noah's 15. And my youngest is Grace. She is 12, and the thing with having teenagers, she wants to be a teenager because she's the youngest, and she wants to grow older, as youngest children often do, but I've got two girls, and I'm actually a single dad, and I'll talk about that a little bit. I also have SDF, by the way, single dad fatigue, and raising two girls as a single dad, a 12-year-old, and all this stuff. I just sometimes need to hang out with my son, and I go, Noah, let's get out of here, I can't do this, and I have to go, and I have to leave, and it's sort of the best I can do. As a parent with teenagers, I am on a mission to save the English language, and I don't know, right? Yeah. You get a lot of clapping, so this is going to be great. Words like forever, which, by the way, forever used to mean forever. And now it's kind of the time between I saw my best girlfriend from first class to now, you know, and I haven't seen you in life forever. And I just want to say that the word like is a simile. It is not a term of approximation. It does not mean about or around or approximately. And so we don't say things like, I'm like so hungry, I'm like so tired, I haven't seen you in like forever. So my kids, in fact, only a quarter every time they use the word like incorrectly. Which, that might seem like, you know, not a lot of money, but when you, you know, consider how often teenagers say the word like, you can actually make some good cash doing that. We're going to be talking about surrendering, and I don't do this a whole lot. You know, being Presbyterian, this is sort of something we're maybe not supposed to do a whole lot, but I actually did talk to Jeff some months ago about what I'd be talking about this weekend, and this week I kind of pulled the plug on it, and I changed it, and I really felt God saying, you know what, Al, there's something else for you to bring to these folks this weekend, and it is this concept of surrendering, of denying yourself, of giving yourself over to Christ, and defining Christian discipleship with this word surrender. And again, I will talk about a little bit about my journey this weekend, how I got to where I'm at, and sort of some of the things I've gone through, that I'm a single dad and why I'm a single dad. We'll talk about some of the things that I have had to surrender as God works through our lives through the process of pain and suffering Tonight, however, the first thing we're going to talk about is surrendering to silence. Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 8. Matthew 6, I'll be reading from verse 5 through to 8. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be heard and seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who hears in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do or as the pagans do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. One of the, I think, the two greatest speeches of the 20th century contain these words. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Never give up. Continue to fight. Hang on. Endure. Never, never surrender. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is not what it means to live the Christian life in regard to our growth in sanctification. Rather, it is a process whereby we, in fact, learn to surrender. The German language can be kind of a coarse, rough language. Have you heard people speak in German? I remember listening to my mom and dad talk in German, and I had no idea whether they were arguing or whether they were exchanging pleasantries. I mean, this is my mom and dad. You know, before they could go into bed, this is, by the way, saying, I love you and I love you too, and so forth. It's something like, ich liebe dich, mein Schatz. And then my father would respond and say, ich liebe dich, auch mein Uberschatz. And and you should hear from when they argue. This is them loving each other. However, there is this beautiful word in German, it's Gelassenheit. And it's translated into English as peace, but it actually means the condition of having let go. And that is how we need to live the Christian life. We need to learn to let go. It isn't about never surrendering. Rather, it is about ceasing to strive. Stop hanging on to your performance as that thing that you think is going to commend yourself to God and to others. Surrender. Surrender every day to God's purpose. Surrender to God's will. Surrender to God's mystery. Surrender to whatever God is doing in your life. Give it all to Him. Surrender. And in this series, we're going to talk about surrendering to serving Him. Serving is an act of surrender. Surrender to suffering. Surrender to the Savior. And all of this surrendering begins with our need to surrender to silence. Jesus said, anyone who comes to me must deny himself and wave the white flag and let go of his life and follow me. God is not your co-pilot. You ever heard that? Let me be politically correct for a moment. That's a stupid phrase. God's my co-pilot. God is not your co-pilot. He is flying the plane and you're in the back handing no presents to the passengers. That's how we need to understand our relationship with God. You're not an equal team. He's in charge. We are surrendering to Him, and it starts with our need to be silent. There's a new term. There's all sorts of phobias in this world. There's a new one, sedatophobia. Anyone here have sedatophobia? Anyone here know what sedatophobia is? Sedate, from the Greek, to be silent or to be alone, to be quiet. Right? Phobia, of course, is the fear of. Sedatophobia is the fear of silence. It's the fear of quietness. This phobia did not exist 50 years ago. It is unique to our culture, because we live in a culture of Pokemon Go and constant texting and iPhones and iPads and iPods and Twitter and Tinder. And aren't you looking forward to, is that a thing, by the way? Is that correct? Am I incorrect? I think it's a thing. Instagram, right? Snapchat? What on earth is this, all this about? Like all these new, I mean, I cannot wait to, for the day where there be no more mourning and no more crying and no more pain and no more Facebook. I just long for that day. We're so conditioned by the noise of our world that silence frightens us and we need to surrender to it. I'm trying to resurrect the reading of this old book from the 80s, which I don't even think is in print anymore, but it is as relevant now as it was, or more relevant now than it was then, and it's by a guy named Neil Postman, who since passed away, and it's called Amusing Ourselves to Death, and we need to read that book because that is the culture in which we live. We are amusing ourselves to the point of wasting our lives away. Hubert Dreyfus, not a Christian, professor of philosophy at Yale University, says this: the central challenge of the contemporary world is not just that we don't know how to live meaningful lives, it's that we don't even seem to be able to focus on the question for very long. We need to learn to live with silence if we are going to foster our relationship with Christ. Notice that this prayer does not begin, "Our Father who art in heaven." It begins, "Our Father who is in secret." And if we don't understand that first statement in regard to where God is or where we find him or how we find him, we'll never get to the rest of the prayer. And our failure is to focus on the content of the prayer without looking at the preamble of the prayer, that in order to pray, we need to find God in silence and in secret and in a quiet place alone. And if you're afraid of being alone, you won't have a good relationship with Christ because it demands that we spend time alone with him, talking with him. In order to pray, in order to surrender, we need to do three things that I'll pull out of the text that we looked at, that I read. First of all, we need to silence the noise of the world. Secondly, we need to silence the noise of our conscience. And lastly, we need to know the silencing power of the gospel of Christ. We need to silence the noise of the world, silence the noise of our conscience, and know the silencing power of the gospel of Christ. So before Jesus teaches us about the content of the prayer, he talks about the location of the prayer. He says, when you pray, and notice how he puts it, go into your room. And then he says, and shut the door. And then there's another word that he uses twice, and pray to your Father in secret. And then he says it again, and your Father who hears you in secret will reward you. Notice the emphasis. Go into your room and close the door and be by yourself. And I understand the pronoun begins, or the prayer begins with the pronoun our, and it is a collective prayer, and we are to pray it together. But there's something here that Jesus is drawing our attention to in regard to the importance of private prayer, of alone prayer, of prayer in silence, of fostering a relationship with Christ in silence, and that we're not going to grow in Christ if we cannot be alone in silence. And this means that in order to pray, we need to first find a silent location, which also means, therefore, if we are not praying well, it probably begins with our failure to find this silent location. Right? Katie, now you know why Jeff's in the bathroom for so long on Sunday mornings. He's just trying to get away from Elsie and Hudson and Brayden. You know, I spent the afternoon there, by the way. Elders, if you want to talk to me what's going on at the Kerr household, I'd be happy to give you some information. Because I'll tell you, that was an interesting afternoon. But the point being, you got to go to wherever you can find silence. Wherever you can be alone. Go to your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who hears in secret will reward you. It is so difficult when we live with cultural ADD, right? ADD, by the way, attention deficit. It's really good to see you. Yeah. I know Pat and I go back a ways. Attention deficit disorder. Well, we have attention deficit disorder in our Father, hallowed be thy... Did I turn the stove off? Right? Or, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be... What did he mean when he said, good sermon this week, Pastor? Didn't he like my sermon last week? And this is kind of how we're praying, and we're trying to work through all this kind of stuff. We have culturally induced attention deficit disorder. And by the way, I know a few things about attention deficit disorder. I sort of self-diagnosed. I'm kind of all over the place, and I get distracted really, really easily. And I feel sorry for people who don't have ADHD, because it's a lot of fun, actually, right? You've got a touch of it. There's the hemlock room and the spruce room and the cedar room. Don't pray with your phone. Don't be looking for Pokemon hotspots while you're thinking about praying. We just live in such a distracted culture. And look at how Jesus lived his life. Jesus is God. Come to earth. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, there's this unbelievable example of how God, who comes in the flesh, how he prays. The news about Jesus spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. The word lonely places there refers to solitary, uninhabited locations. The word withdraw suggests to retire quietly. In the Greek, it's in a continuous action, which suggests that as people came to him for healing, which in the Greek is in a continuous action, Jesus, continuous action, withdrew to quiet places to pray. Isn't it great to know? And here's a little shout out for pastoral ministry. You're welcome, Jeff. Isn't it a great thing to know that Jesus was not available 24/7? And so maybe we shouldn't be expecting our pastors to be available 24/7. Give me that beer there. Rather, he went to lonely places to pray. He had time to pray. In our culture, people work hard all day. We go home and spend the evening behind the blue flicker of television, or we watch YouTube videos. I find it really interesting that people in the United States, perhaps in Canada as well, we kind of wonder, how is it that in a country of 350 million people, what they have come up with is Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton? I mean, doesn't that astound you? I mean, I'm sorry, is that politically incorrect? Oh, well. But here's the thing. Actually, when you think about it, it's actually not that surprising. Right? We live on this diet of reality TV. We watch, you know, The Bachelor, Big Brother, Real Housewives of Edmonton, Survivor, and all these reality TV programs. We've become this culturally induced country of social media zombies, too numb and dumb and culturally disoriented to realize that the presidential race has in fact become a political version of The Biggest Loser. Why does this surprise us? In fact, when you look at it from that perspective, it makes perfect sense. Our culture is perfectly ripe for a presidential race to be a trivial example of political reality TV. The constant shelling of media not only desensitizes us, it in fact has hypnotized us. The selfie, what is that? Hey, we've all taken them, I get it. But what is that? I mean, if that isn't a manifestation of perhaps what is the most self-absorbed generation in the history of the world, I mean, Trump is the most self-absorbed political leader since Nebuchadnezzar. And now we have the selfie, and we take these selfies, and I mean, I want to buy a selfie stick to hit people when they're taking the selfies. One example of our culture's tendency to pleasure and distraction is the general busyness that is so pretty. No one has time for everything or anything, right? Everyone's so busy. The one clear advantage of all of our technological advancements is the time it saves, right? We don't wash clothes on a scrubbing board, right? We don't heat the house with a wood stove. We have a furnace. We have a washing machine. We have all of this technology. And all of this technology saves time. And it has created what Lewis Mumford calls an abyss of boredom that only the privileged classes of previous civilizations knew anything of. And it is absolutely fascinating. If you look at the etymology of the word boredom, it does not exist in any ancient language. It first shows up in the 17th, 18th century. No one knows its origin. And because we invent words for new experiences, like all of the technological words we have today, it follows that boredom is a relatively new experience. C.S. Lewis, I don't have this quote here. This is from Pilgrim's Progress. But he actually makes this prophetic statement. He looks at the culture. This is written in 1933. And he says, their amusements bore them. Their aphrodisiacs make them impotent. Their fast food has left half of them starving. And their pursuit of pleasure has banished the pursuit of purpose from their lives. We live in this world of absolute distraction. The question then is, why don't we pray? And the tendency that we all have to answer that question is, we don't have time. And I have to really, really bite my tongue to not say what I really think about that answer. I'll simply quote John Piper. One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. It's because we are living in a distracted culture and we're embracing the distracted life, and we've become a culture of people with sedataphobia. We don't like being alone. We don't like quiet. We are afraid of it, and therefore we don't pray. Take control of your life. Admit that your phone controls you way too much and that your technological tendencies are keeping you from the one most important thing in your entire life, and that is your need to talk to God in silence. We need to silence the noise of the world. Point two, we need to silence the noise of our conscience. Satan is our accuser. The salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God, the authority of Christ, has come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down. He is the one who accuses us day and night. It's because our conscience is so loud that we don't go to him in prayer. We feel so guilty that we don't want to run to him in prayer. In Hamlet, and I just kind of like to bring Shakespeare when I talk, just because I love Shakespeare. He's awesome. The Bible's more awesome, but Shakespeare is still, you know, for a preacher, pretty awesome. And in Hamlet, King Claudius murdered Hamlet's dad and married Hamlet's mom, and he begins to feel guilty about it, and there's actually this moment where he's wrestling with God in prayer. And Wadia read that text. We want to wrestle with God, and we want to say, God, bless me. Why would we hesitate to cry out to God and plead with him for blessing? But that we feel guilty. Why would God bless me? Look at my life. Look at the sins that I've committed. Look at the things that I've struggled with. Why would God bless me? Look, listen to what Claudius says. He says, oh, my offense is rank. It smells to heaven. It has the primal eldest curse upon it. A brother's murder, pray, he says, I can't. Though inclination be as sharp as will, my stronger guilt defeats my strong intent. And like a man to double business bound, I stand and pause where I shall first begin. And both neglect. Now I will give you the modern translation of that. Here's the commentary. My crime is rotten, it stinks to heaven. Right? Have you felt like this? It has the mark of the murder of a brother on it. I can't pray, he says, even though I want to. My guilt is stronger than my intentions. God doesn't want to listen to me pray. Me, you know, you struggle with pride, you struggle with jealousy, you yelled at your children, you looked at pornography, whatever, you're not a good husband, you've not been a good wife, you've struggled in your life. God does not want to listen to me pray. My strong guilt defeats my intention, and therefore I become like a person with two opposite things to do at once. Double business bound. That is to say, I want to pray, but I can't, and there's this tension, and I need to break this tension, or I won't talk to God. I need to silence the voice of my conscience in some way. How are we going to do it? And so before Jesus teaches us to pray, not only does he tell us to go into a silent place and shut the room, he also tells us how not to pray. We're not going to get into the how to pray part of the Lord's Prayer this weekend. We're going to get into the location, where we do it, and in silence, and so forth. And also, Jesus says, how not to pray. He says, when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites. For they like to stand on the street corner. They like to be heard. They're very proud. And do not pray like the pagan who thinks God hears them because of their many words. Then he says, rather pray our Father in heaven. And so on. First of all, let's look at the hypocrite prayer. Then we're going to look at the pagan prayer. And then we're going to look at how we, in fact, can ultimately enter into the presence of God silently with a world that has been silenced. And with a conscience that has been silenced. First of all, the hypocrite prayer. The word hypocrite literally means one who wears a mask. And in the first century, stage actors were actually called hypocrites. That is to say, they were acting on stage, and they would have those masks that either had an obvious smile on them, right? You know the masks, or an obvious frown on them. And the frown and the smile was an indication to an audience who was far away as to what the facial expression of the particular actor was. A hypocrite was someone who pretended to be something that they were not. And this is what Jesus is referring to. And what is an indication of someone who's living a life of hypocrisy? They're all about trying to impress others with how they live. They want to, their approval sucks. They look at other people as their validation, and therefore they're constantly trying to impress them, and they're constantly trying to impress God. He says, when you pray, don't think that God is hearing you in the same way that you think you're going to impress other people. You can't enter the presence of God that way. And then he goes on and says, and when you pray, don't pray like a pagan. The pagan thought that God would hear them because they were eloquent, because of their many words. The pagan thinks that they enter the presence of God because of how they live. A classic example of the pagan prayer is in Homer's Iliad. There's a mother there named Thetis, and she is Achilles' mother, and Thetis is praying to Zeus, who resides on Mount Olympus, and she says, Father Jove, if I have ever done anything in word and in deed for you, please hear my prayer. Now, notice that. That's from Homer's Iliad. That's how a pagan prays. And that's what Jesus is referring to. And all I want to say about the way we pray is this. When you pray, do you feel the need to first confess your sin so that God hears you? Because if you do, you're praying like a pagan. And that's Jesus' point. If you think that God is hearing you because of something you've done in your life. You know, you feel bad for yelling at your kids. You feel bad for viewing porn last week. And so you need to have a couple of days before you can actually get talking to God again. And when you talk to God again, you have to begin with the forgiveness of sins because you think He won't hear you unless you do this. You're living like a pagan. You're acting like a pagan. That's not Christianity. That's religion. There are people who like to say that Christianity is exclusive. Christianity is the most inclusive religion on the face of the earth. Every religion in the world, there's Sikhism and Taoism and Buddhism and whatever religion you can talk about, it, in each case, you have to perform to get to know the deity in that religion. In Christianity, you just have to be forgiven. In every other religion, you have to be good. Christianity says your goodness doesn't get you in, your badness doesn't keep you out, you have to be forgiven. However, when Jesus teaches us to pray, the most astonishing thing of the Lord's Prayer is where He places the petition for the forgiveness of sins. And do not let this be lost on us. The order of the Lord's Prayer is absolutely critical and vital in our understanding of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. The order that He gives us is not random. The order of the Lord's Prayer should be the order of your life and the order of the way you pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, may your name be regarded as holy in my life and in the world. Your kingdom come. Second petition. Your will be done. Third petition. Give us this day our daily bread. Fifth petition. Forgive us our sins. Last petition. Lead us not into temptation. Six petitions. And the forgiveness of sins is number five. Yet when we pray, we make it number one. Because we focus on our sin and think that God does not hear us unless we do something first. And in this case, we're talking about confessing sin. Now you're hearing me and saying, Al, are you saying confessing sin isn't important? Absolutely, I'm not saying that it's not important. It is important. But first comes, may your name be hallowed. Second, His kingdom, His will. Give us this day our daily bread. And then we have the petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We need the silencing power of the gospel of Christ. Therefore, we approach God the Father through the Son, because Jesus has died to pay the price for our sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his wonderful little book called The Prayer Book of the Bible, says this, and we'll conclude with this. There are fewer prayers for the forgiveness of sins in the Psalms than we might expect. Right? We read the Psalms and we think that David's groveling all the time. You know what? There's something he does more than grovel, and that is appeal to his righteousness. Most Psalms presuppose the complete certainty of the forgiveness of sins, and Christian prayer is diminished and endangered when it revolves exclusively around the forgiveness of sins. There is such a thing as confidently leaving your sin behind and embracing the righteousness of Christ. Indeed, it might be troubling, he says, that in the Psalms, the righteousness of the author is spoken of as often or more often as his guilt. Psalm 5, you bless the righteous. 17, in righteous we will see his face. 34, his eyes are on the righteous. 37, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. 64, let the righteous rejoice. 68, let the righteous be glad. How often in your prayer do you appeal to your righteousness? Compared to how often in your prayer you refer to your sin. Have you ever considered the possibility that perhaps our weakness in prayer is owing to the fact that we give much more time to our guilt than we do to our righteousness when we pray? To pray, we need to hold fast to the righteousness of God that is ours by faith because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We need to understand that Christ in his death took away our sin. But I want to say something that might sound radical to some of you. Sinlessness does not get you into the kingdom of heaven. Did you know that? Let's say Jeff has a debt of $1 million. I mean, it's expensive going to school in St. Louis. And he owes a lot of money. I mean, $1 million. I don't know what he was doing in St. Louis, but $1 million. And his bank calls one day and says, Jeff, someone deposited $1 million onto your account. Your debt has been paid. What is his bank account at? Zero. Nothing. Debt's paid. Jesus died on the cross. Debt has been paid. Our bank account is zero. We are sinless because Christ has paid the debt. My fish are sinless. How are we going to get into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 was baptized by John. John didn't want to, and Jesus said, John, you must do this to fulfill all righteousness. Whose righteousness was he referring to? Not his own. He was already righteous. He was referring to your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that becomes ours by faith, and it is that righteousness that enables us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the bank calls Jeff the next day and says, you won't believe this, Mr. Kerr, but someone has in fact deposited another $1 million onto your account. You now have $1 million credited to your account. That's what's taking place in Genesis chapter 15 and in the book of Galatians and in Romans chapter 4 in regard to God crediting the righteousness of Christ to our account. Jesus had to die to pay the debt for our sin, and he had to live to earn righteousness that we might come before the Father boldly. Therefore, when you pray with a conscience that has been silenced by the life and the death of Jesus Christ. You silence the noise of the world and you come before him and you close the door behind you and you pray to your Father who is in secret or who is in silence, and your Father who hears you in silence will reward you. But you need to silence the noise of the world and you need to silence the noise of your conscience that you might come to him by faith because of the righteousness of Christ. Whenever you read the New Testament and you see Jesus obeying the Father, he is obeying the Father for you. And his obedience becomes yours by faith. And that's why, regardless of what you have done, you can approach the throne of God with boldness. Not because of your life, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this great gospel. We thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that we can approach him boldly. Yet we come before you understanding that we often do succumb to the noise of the world, the noise of our conscience. Father, we pray that we would just embrace the righteousness of Christ. Father, that we certainly would continue to confess our sin, but confess our sin as people who are righteous in Christ. Confessing not to get more forgiveness, but to get more authenticity, to get more real, and to get a hold of the struggles that are in our lives, that we might grow in Christ and in holiness. Christ's name. Trinity. Yeah.